If you're familiar with Charles Schulz's peanut strip, you'll remember perhaps that Charlie Brown always had a lot of angst about going to summer camp for 2 weeks. And some of you may be able to relate to that. But here's a strip along those lines that gets us into the message today. So Charlie Brown is sitting on the pitcher's mound in the ball field all by himself. And Linus comes along and sits down beside him and says, "I sort of figured that you'd be here, Charlie Brown." Charlie Brown says, "I tried to go to camp. I really did. I went down to the bus station, but I just couldn't get on the bus. That's when I came back here to the pitcher's mound, and I've been sitting here for 2 days. Maybe I'll sit here for the rest of my life." Linus replies and says, "Even Job got up from among the ashes eventually." Again, if you followed the strip at all, Linus was the theologian. Schulz was a Christian guy, so he worked the gospel into his work a lot. Anyway, "Even Job got up from among the ashes eventually," says Linus. Charlie Brown's final response in the final frame of the strip is, "Job never got to worry about going to summer camp." I tell you that because I think a lot of us, probably most of us here, have our own versions of the pitcher's mound, sitting there all alone for days on end. And our passage today in John chapter 11 addresses that. And I want to give you a gist of the story. There's like 45 verses in this account. So we're not going to read through it. I'm just going to give you a real fast gist. I think that probably most of you are familiar with the story. And then I'm just going to pull one broad principle out and take some verses that will support that and illustrate what we're talking about today. So what's happening here is that Jesus has these friends in Bethany, and he's not in Bethany at the time. He's in the northern part of Israel. And Lazarus gets sick. Lazarus' sisters are Martha and Mary. Lazarus gets sick, and it's a terminal illness. And so his sisters send word to Jesus, but incredibly, Jesus doesn't come. Jesus waits, and sooner or later, Lazarus dies. And then Jesus says, "Let's go." The disciples object because the political situation wasn't great. They had tried to stone Jesus, actually, the last time he was down there near Jerusalem. But anyway, Jesus goes, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And both Martha and Mary are saying to him, "Jesus, we sent word. If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." And then Jesus has some conversations with Martha and Mary, and we'll come back to that. But eventually, he comes to the tomb, and there's a very powerful feeling of emotion at the tomb as people are weeping, and Jesus looks around and is very deeply moved with compassion. And of course, what happens is he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and after they roll the stone away, and there's a lot of objection to that because he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and some of them are objecting and saying there's going to be a terrible odor. Remember when I was a little kid and sitting through what I considered to be boring sermons at Markham Missionary Church, sitting beside my buddies or my brothers or sisters and reading the King James Version, we'd always look up passages like this that had funny-sounding English words like stinketh. And so we... I remember reading this and, Martha or somebody saying, "He stinketh," or "He will stink," or something like that. Anyway, but the dramatic part is that Jesus calls Lazarus out and he comes out all wrapped in grave clothes. And that's the glorious, happy ending of the story. But I don't want to focus on Lazarus. Incredibly, I'm going to say that Lazarus is just kind of a side character in this story. What's really going on has to do with Martha and Mary and the disciples and the Jewish people who see this event and all the sort of nuances that lead up to the raising of Lazarus. What this addresses, I think, is some of those circumstances in our lives where our The events that we experience push us through some dark places, and we can't really understand why God doesn't show up. That was Martha and Mary's problem, or their disappointed outlook on the whole thing. Here's a verse from the Psalms. This is actually by the sons of Korah, and they reflect that in what they say here in this verse. They say this, that I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And so these guys that wrote this, they felt that. They felt the same thing. God doesn't show up sometimes. And maybe you felt that as you have gone through some of life's experiences. I need to, and this passage addresses that. I think this passage will help us to understand. It will answer some questions as to what's going on. What is God doing when he doesn't seem to show up? Now, I have to put a little exception in here because we're not talking about really large-scale evil. I think that's a different discussion, a different question. What we're talking about here is the natural unfolding of events and relationships gone wrong and that sort of thing. I think if we're addressing things like murder and rape and the abuse of power and genocide and those kinds of things, I think that's a different discussion. We have to bring the justice of God into that particular discussion, and that's beyond what we're doing today. So we're talking about the unfolding of natural events and the things that just go wrong and even serious illness, those kinds of things, and how do we handle that when God doesn't seem to show up? So there's a couple of reasons why it's important for us to consider this as we look at this passage. One is that this passage illustrates a broad principle. This is a very important principle, and I think that it gives us an eternal perspective on these kinds of things that happen, which is, it's hard to take an eternal perspective when you're in the middle of it. It's hard to step back and look at the cosmic picture of what God might be doing. But there is an eternal perspective, and we see it in this passage. The other thing this warns about, there's a soft warning here against creating false imaginings of God and then putting our faith in those false imaginings. Because the God that we create in our own image, the God that we imagine that's not based in Scripture and hasn't been revealed to us by God, that God won't show up if we put our faith in that God. So there's that soft warning here, I think, in this passage. So the overall summary, sermon in a sentence that I've boiled this down to is this, that God designs our life story for our good and his glory. God designs our life story for our good and for his glory. We have to start with the glory of God here. It says, and it's clear from the very first few verses that this whole account is about the glory of God. Jesus, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, in verse 4, he says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And then when he gets to the tomb later on in verse 40, and people are objecting about the stone being rolled away, again he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So at the beginning of the account, at the end of the account, there is this reminder that this whole happening has to do with God's glory. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about God's glory? It's not like God is shining this incredible brightness out of heaven, although that does happen sometimes. It happened with the angels appearing to the shepherds in the Christmas account. But what do we mean by God's glory? God's glory is the display, generally, it's the display of his greatness in the world. It's God making his name and his fame widespread. And I say in the universe because God is intensely pursuing that end, to make his name known, his greatness known, not just to humans, but even to supernatural beings in the atmosphere and in the underworld. If you read through the entire scope of Scripture, you'll see that there are cosmic beings and When Jesus vanquished those beings, there was a proclamation to these beings that they have been defeated. And so God is in the business of glorifying himself in that way, proclaiming who he is. And as believers, we need to understand, as followers of Jesus, that God has done two great works in our lives. First is creation. He creates us in the womb. And then the second great work is new creation. He saves us and transforms our lives. And there's a purpose in that. And here's a few verses that give us kind of the scope of that. And my eyesight's going, so I have to read it off the page. It's too tiny at the back. So in Ephesians, it says, "For we are God's handiwork," Paul says, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us." And then hard on that, I'm giving you the story or this verse from Matthew. "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So there you have, when you put those together, there you have what it's all about. God saves us to do good works that in turn bring glory. In other words, show the world what God is like, his greatness, especially in terms of his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his steadfast love, his forbearance. So does God just use us? Because this sounds like it's all about him and not about us, and that's true. Primarily, it is true. The world doesn't revolve around us. God doesn't orbit us. God is like the sun, and we orbit God. But God is not a user. Here's another verse, and you're familiar with this one. Probably can recite it from memory. It says, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So here's an incredible transaction. In all of these things that happen in our lives, God gets glory and we get good. We get the good. So this is part of the principle. That when God is working, which he's always doing, when God is working to glorify himself, he's always also in the business of bringing good into our lives as well. And that's what was happening in this particular story. Some of you may come from a Presbyterian background. I don't know if you do, but you'll be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How many have heard of that? A few. Okay, so the first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And this comes from, what is it, 16 something? I can't read it, 46. So even back then, they're asking questions about the meaning of life. That's a huge question in our day, right? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? And that's what this question means. What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you want to know the meaning of life, there it is. It's quite simple. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. That incredible transaction. Our actions glorify God, and at the same time, we're blessed. We're blessed by God's mercy, his grace, his goodness in our lives. So that's what God was doing. That's what Jesus was doing in tandem with God in this particular instance. And that has some implications for us, because when we're being pushed through dark places, I'm going to suggest to you that Martha and Mary, the disciples, they were in dark places. They were struggling. The disciples didn't want to go back to down to where the opposition was. They were afraid. Martha and Mary, struggling to understand why Jesus didn't show up. They were in tombs of their own, actually, dark places. And so when we're pushed through dark places like that, the eternal perspective is that God is always working for his glory, and that there is blessing, there is good for us involved in it somehow. And without that perspective, I want to suggest to you that without that perspective, we cannot understand the circumstances that we go through. When we were younger, I'm going to put a couple of photos up here. When we were younger, we did a lot of traveling across Canada. The photo on the left is from our trip out west. We drove across Canada. And, of course, the prairies are very flat, and Trans-Canada is fairly straight. And the other kind of thing that we used to do is we used to hike. We lived on the Bruce Peninsula. So the right-hand picture is, we hiked a significant part of the Bruce Trail, actually, while we lived there. And the reason I put these two pictures side by side is because one represents a very boring kind of trip across the prairies. Our kids didn't have phones at the time, so their noses were stuck in books all the way across the prairies. I'd go, hey, look at that cool grain elevator. And nothing. No response. Not until we got to the mountains, anyway, in the Calgary Zoo. But on the other hand, the other kind of journey across the Bruce Trail is difficult. You trip over rocks and roots, and you climb up steep grades, and you have to be very careful. I actually saved Marilyn's life at one point because she nearly tipped over the edge of a ledge. And it's difficult, but the views are incredible. And the reason that I bring that up is because I want to spiritualize that and say that, yeah, you know, I don't think in our experience, I don't think I would trade our, you know, the difficulties that we've had over the years for some sort of flat, boring, straight trip from here to eternity. Because the views of God are incredible through the trials. The views of His mercy and His goodness. Our daughter was born with a physical abnormality. I wouldn't trade the experience of the church coming together, praying for us, elders coming to our home in our kitchen, laying hands on that little girl, praying for her healing, and seeing that healing unfolding as a team at the Children's Hospital of Eastern Ontario was assigned to her case, and the surgeons and the doctors and the nurses and speech therapists that were involved in that, and just seeing the miraculous healing that happened for her. And the other things, you know, I could talk about betrayal by a good friend and ministry difficulties, job loss, a lot of things. But through those difficulties, we kept seeing these views of God, coming more and more into an understanding of who God is, experiencing His mercy and grace. And that's what was happening here. Jesus was going to display the glory of God in a way that would show people His great power. And this was something that, not just His power, but His compassion as well, and His wisdom. This is something that the disciples needed. The disciples had this weird view, or not so weird, actually. It was a view that was common at the time. They had this view that Jesus was some sort of political Messiah. And we get this in the first few verses, that the disciples, when they find out Jesus wants to go to Bethany, they say, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were wanting to go back there. Thomas says, let's go, might as well go, and we can die with him. So there was this faulty view of who Jesus was. Martha and Mary. Martha, when he gets there, Martha says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary, the same thing. So Jesus, for the benefit of these people, was going to display the glory of God in terms of power. And then there were the Jews. Now, we've already heard John said a couple of times that the term Jews was shorthand for the religious leadership, but I think it's also, John is also using it here just to refer to Jews in general, because there were a lot of Jews gathered at the tomb when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. They benefit. Jesus wanted them to benefit as well. So what is the principle? I'm going to spell it out very specifically so that we can understand what it is that God is often up to. God often allows difficulties into our lives so that He can bring more glory to Himself, more good to us than if those circumstances had not happened. God redeems our circumstances to bring more glory to himself, more good to us than if those circumstances had not happened. And that's what happened in this. We can infer that the disciples came to a better understanding who Jesus was, the Son of God, not just some political guy, but the Son of God. Mary and Martha, well, they were processing it even before Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus. Martha was processing this. She said, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask, when Jesus was conversing with her. Mary, not so much. Mary just said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But we can infer that they came into a closer understanding of who Jesus was. And then the Jews. It says that the Jews were converted. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. So Jesus displayed in a spectacular way the power of God. He did this for the sake of all of those different groups of people. And that has implications for us. One of the implications is that when we're in the middle of our difficulties, if at all possible, we need to step back and say to ourselves, it doesn't seem like God is showing up, but you know what? God is still working. And in some way, there's going to be glory for God, or there's going to be blessing, there's going to be goodness in this for me. The other thing is that I see there's a very powerful emphasis in this story on the compassion of Jesus. We're told several times, verse 33, when Jesus saw the weeping, and the Jews who had come along with Martha and Mary also were weeping, he was deeply moved, it says. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. When they came to the tomb, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. So there was just this constant emphasis on how compassionate Jesus was. And I don't think, as we think about the implications for us, I don't think it's fanciful to say that even though our circumstances are pushing us through dark places that God has allowed to happen to us, I don't think it's fanciful for us to consider the fact that Jesus is weeping with us. When you are weeping through your circumstances, Jesus is weeping with you, but also knowing that there is somewhere a good outcome for those particular things that are happening. The other thing is patience. It takes patience. I don't know about you, but I think in my own life, and I'm nearly 70, impatience is the last thing to go. Consider the fact that when you get behind the wheel of a car and somebody cuts you off in traffic, how hard it is to maintain a Jesus-like attitude. Impatience kind of rises to the surface. So, yeah, I have a little anecdote here that illustrates that. This lady is writing about her friend. She said her friend's flight was delayed, so she missed her connection. And instead, she joined a group of other passengers in line at the ticket counter, each hoping to book a seat on the next flight to the destination. All the travelers waited patiently except one man who treated the agent very rudely. I had an aisle seat reserved, and I'd better get an aisle seat when we get on another plane, he demanded. A few minutes later, everyone was relieved to learn there would be room for all of them. And sir, the ticket agent said, turning to the obnoxious man, I'm happy to tell you that you will have an aisle seat. Still muttering, the man picked up his carry-on and left for the gate. And then the agent continued, I'm also happy to announce to the rest of you that you'll be seated in first class. So patience pays off. And we actually see this principle unfolding in Scripture. You remember the life of Joseph. Joseph cruelly sold into slavery by his brothers, who also then lied to their father that a wild animal had basically eaten him. And he was sold into slavery, suffered false accusation, imprisoned for a long time, but then eventually rose to power as a prime minister and was able to bring his family to Egypt to help them through this terrible famine that was happening with the resources at his disposal. And when he revealed himself to them, they were terrified. But here's what he said. I'll put it up on the screen here, because this is an articulation of the principle that we're talking about. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So here's the same principle. It was true as far back as Genesis. And we see it throughout Scripture. Now, one of the big questions is in this whole story is, what did Jesus mean when he spoke to Martha and gave those really well-known promises that we find in verses 25 and 26? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So Martha's processing what's happening here, moving through her dark place, holding on to faith, and Jesus is giving her these promises to bolster her faith. What he's saying is that he is the source of life, the only source of life. He says a person who believes in Jesus will live, and I think he means physically, because he'll live in the resurrection. And he says, even though he dies once, there will be a resurrection. And then he says, whoever lives and believes in me, whoever has eternal life and believes in Jesus will never die eternally. The first promise, I think, has to do with physical life and death. The second one, eternal life and death. But the main thing to understand here is that Jesus was giving these promises to bolster Martha's faith, and he was about to prove the power of these promises by raising Lazarus from death. And again, that has tremendous implications for us. These promises are for us as well. This gives us an eternal perspective, because again, when we are going through difficulties, we need to somehow latch on to these eternal cosmic promises. I don't know if you are familiar with Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, but again, we'll put it up on the screen here. This is an incredible thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, and this is a combination of two verses, he says, "I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." Now listen to the next part. He says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead." So in other words, when God is working to glorify himself through our circumstances, he is exercising resurrection power. I don't know if you have ever experienced this, but when you come through a trial that really, you know, a serious illness or something that really impacts your life and even changes, and of course our natural reaction is to try and put everything back in the box and go back to the way everything was, and it doesn't wind up that way. But you come out the other end a different person, and all of a sudden it's like being resurrected. You have life back. It's a different life. It's a more mature life, but your life is resurrected in some way. And that's what I think Paul means when he gives us that that indication that God uses resurrection power in our life to work on our behalf for our good. There's another thing too. This one's harder. That sometimes the patience has to extend for a long time. And even when we don't get what we want, even if we can't see in this world the material good, the way we think it should play out in our lives, we get God. And we get eternal life. and we get the promises. And those are the most important things. Remember Paul? Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he says to God three times, "Take it away." God says, "No, my grace is sufficient. You don't get healing. You don't get deliverance, but you get grace. You get nearness to God. You get a flow of grace that helps you to manage, to go through, to grow. That's just as important. Just as important, or more important than getting the things that we might like, material things in this world. So how do we put all this into practice? First of all, I want to say to you, put your faith in the true God. John ends his first epistle by saying that. He says, don't let yourself be taken in by idols, by false conceptions of God. Don't make up a concept of God that doesn't exist. A God that's the God of your own making, because that God doesn't show up, or that God doesn't treat you right. Again, I'll give you a little anecdote. This one comes from a church where the minister had the kids up front. He was telling them a story. He was telling them about the prodigal son. And as the pastor was coming to the end of the story, she asked the question, "What do you think was the first thing the father said to his son who was, you know, returning home?" And a small, clear voice piped up and said, "I know." He said, "Go to your room." And that illustrates that there are false conceptions about God, either that God is this terrible judge who loves to torment us, and that's why we're going through difficulty, or that God is like a genie, like you can just, you know, rub your Bible and God will appear and give you whatever you want. False conceptions. Those are false conceptions about God. God will, that second God just simply won't show up for you in your trials. The truth about God is that he's there, he's working for his glory, he intends good for us in various ways. Sometimes healing, sometimes not. Sometimes material things, sometimes spiritual things. Always spiritual things. Realize too that the greatest trouble, most desperate thing that God has reversed in all of or most of our lives along these same lines, glorified himself and blessed us with, is salvation. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. If you read that chapter, you'll see that Paul says that we were in desperate straits. We were separated from God, dead to God because of sin, hopeless in the world, he says. Desperate situation. But a few verses down, we come to two words, two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, and Paul actually uses these two words in a number of places, and the two words are, "But God." God did this. He sent Jesus to stand in our place, take the penalty for sin that God's law prescribed, death on a cross, became a curse for us. And God was pleased with that, raised Jesus back to life again. We have a living Savior who lives in heaven offering eternal life, blessing to all who call on him for salvation. And that may be you here today. Maybe you are struggling through something. You've never turned to Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews says, he says, today. Today is the day of salvation. And I encourage you, allow your heart to turn to Jesus for salvation. Because that glorifies God. And for the rest of us, those of us who are followers of Jesus, I think there's one final implication that I'll give you out of this. And that is, don't waste your suffering. People are watching you. Your family is watching you. They're watching your example of faith that you go through as you go through your difficulties. And if you get angry and you're griping and complaining and railing against people and circumstances and not exhibiting any trust in God. People see that. On the other hand, when we say, I don't understand what God is doing, but I know that God is working some kind of plan where he's glorifying himself and he plans good for me, and I don't understand what it is, but I trust that. I trust there is life in Jesus. He's the only source of life, that this is somehow a life-giving situation. You know, our kids, our friends see that. Our church family members not only see it, but they come together and pray for us and help us through it. There's unity in the body for those kinds of trials. So don't waste your suffering. Use it as an opportunity. One last verse. This is a powerful verse. This is a verse that has helped me through a lot of difficulty. Comes from the Psalms again. This comes right after that first verse I gave you. Sons of Korah, the verse right following that despairing sounding verse where they're saying, where is God? And my enemies are taunting me. In the next verse, he says this, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Do you realize what he's doing, or what these guys are doing? They're preaching to themselves. They're saying, self, why are you so downcast? Why are you so worried? And I would say to you, take this verse, put it in your own words when you're struggling through something difficult, like even a job loss, for instance, struggling through something like that. Say to yourself, self, why are you so downcast? Why are you so worried about this job loss? Put your hope in God, because God is your Savior. He's your God. God saves us from more than just the power and the presence of sin. He saves us from various kinds of difficulties as well. And so he's the Savior in that sense, in a broad sense. So preach this verse to yourself in the middle of your trials. Remember Jesus' promises, that there's an eternal perspective, that God is a life-giving God, glorifying himself, but giving life and blessing and goodness to those who trust him and have patience through the difficulties. So one last review of this whole thing. Realize that the events of our life story are for our good and for God's glory. May the Lord bless you as you hear and receive these truths from John chapter 11.